and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." May I suggest to you that Martha was doing a very good work. She was seeking to do what those women who ministered to him of their substance were doing. What she did would have been acceptable in other circumstances. But this was the wrong time, the wrong place. Things had got out of whack. Priorities had become mixed. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 to 5. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I think if we had been in Ephesus or had visited Ephesus, we would have been impressed with the tremendous amount of activity going on in Ephesus. The work that was being done for the Lord. But apparently it wasn't the work of the Lord. They were allowing their service for the Lord to take the place of what he really wanted under the direction of his word. And he tells them, in effect, that their priorities have become mixed. They have allowed what is good to get into the way, in the way of what is best. Some of you have read the little blurb about the different people who have been privileged to speak to you, and there's a little piece about myself there, and I just want to add a little piece to that tonight before I get into reading this paper which I want to present to you. The reason I want to read a paper tonight, I don't usually do that. I like to speak to my audience and look them in the eye, and no doubt I should do that as I go along and ad lib a little bit here and there. But I want to be exact. I want to say what I'm really meaning. And so there will be a certain amount of reading, and I ask you to bear with me and to exercise grace as I do that. 56 years ago, I was sitting on the veranda of Adam and Isabel Ferguson's home in Zululand. He was a Scottish missionary with his wife there, and they were entertaining sailors who came to the port of Durban during the wartime, and I was one of those who was privileged to come up onto his mission station, and I was duly impressed. I thought the brethren were a ragtag bunch. I'd been brought up among them. I kind of despised them for many years. They didn't seem to know where they were going or what they were doing. They weren't an organized people, and I prized organization. But after I got up on the mission station, and I'd only been converted at this time by about a matter of 3 or 4 months, I got up onto this mission station together with another fellow that I'd had the privilege of leading to the Lord. I think he was saved in spite of my clumsiness and my poor witness, but he came to the Lord Jesus, and the two of us were up there on the mission station visiting with this very wonderful man of God, one whom God used down through the years
as I was sitting there in the veranda, it was night time, Mr. Ferguson was outside and I was just inside the door. I can picture the scene to this very time. And I said to him, I had become very impressed with him and was guilty of doing a little hero worshipping, I think, and I think he sensed this. I said to him, Mr. Ferguson,
yes?
I've decided to throw in my lot with the brethren.
Oh dear.
I didn't know whether he was worried for the brethren or for me. Then my hero started to show to me that he had clay feet, as I thought. He started to tell me all the difficulties that I could get into among the brethren. Well, I was already exposed to them. I had seen assembly scraps and everything else as a boy. So I knew those sort of things could go on. But here was my hero telling me that really perhaps I shouldn't be making this choice, because this is the sort of people I would be among. People who ran into difficulties and problems and everything else. And I was listening and becoming a little bit disgusted with my hero. And so eventually I spoke up and I said, but Mr. Ferguson, I can't see anything else in Scripture.
Then you'll be all right, he said.
I've never regretted that decision that I made. Never. I've been through, as you have been through, all sorts of problems wherever there are people. The assemblies would be wonderful, but for the people. And I've run into all sorts of problems among the people known as brethren. But I love what the New Testament teaches. And I don't know of a group, I don't know of a group that is closer to what the New Testament teaches than the so-called brethren. So I'm here by conviction. Now that's very important that you should remember that. Because I might speak a little bit critically here and there of some of the things we do. But I want you to understand that I am a loyal person, loyal first to the Scripture, to the Lord Jesus, I trust, but because of that, loyal to his people in the assemblies as well. Another thing I'd like you to remember as I begin reading my paper is that shortly after I was saved, I began witnessing to other people. And I've been doing that down through the years. In the last few years, for example, we've been in the city of Stratford, and with the help of others, we have been putting tracts into every home in Stratford. I have personally been doing a lot of door-to-door visitation, offering ultimate questions. I know I do not have the gift of an evangelist, but I seek to do the work of one. So will you remember those two things, please? That I'm committed to the New Testament, what it teaches, and I'm also, that is, in reference to church life, I'm committed to that, and also that I love the gospel. I love to preach God's word to sinners. There's nothing that gives me greater pleasure. So I'm bearing that in mind, and I hope you will, as we think about a vision for growth, especially as true church growth must be related to New Testament principles for the assembly. Now, most of the books that I know that write about New Testament principles for the assembly, and there are a good many of them out there, most of these books that I've read deal with assembly principles, setting out the scriptures that support what we generally practice today. You come away with the comforting thought that while we may fail in our function and carrying out the things that we believe, we may fail in our function, but we're sound in form. So these books would assure us. Our practice may need a little polishing here and there, but our pattern is scriptural. But I'm suggesting tonight that we still need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches Please notice that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that phrase comes over and over again, that we should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches as to the pattern or the form of our meetings. And that in some cases, that is in some assemblies, maybe in yours, maybe not, but in some cases we may have got our priorities mixed. We're allowing what is good to displace what is better. Let me stop for a moment and ask, how did we arrive at where we are? I'm talking we in the sense of assemblies. I'm being rather sectarian for a moment. How did we arrive at where we are today? I suggest it's appropriate that we begin by realizing our indebtedness to men like Martin Luther. We stand on their shoulders. We thank him for bringing to bear upon the church the fact that we must deal with Scripture alone. That salvation is by grace alone. And that we are saved by faith alone. Are we not thankful to Mr. Luther? Dear Brother Luther, tonight, if you can hear me, I'm giving thanks for you. Well, Luther was only a man. He didn't recover everything that the New Testament has to say, did he? He left untouched or only slightly altered some unscriptural principles with regard to church government and practice. It was given to men who came on the scene later on, men like Anthony Norris Groves, J.N. Darby, men whose names are very familiar to us, to do a great deal of spade work in the field of government, of the churches, their practice, and their conduct. We should be grateful to those men for the legacy they have given to us. But loyalty to Christ, and that's where we have to watch ourselves. Loyalty to Christ demands that we go further back when we want to test where we are today. We go further back than the late 1800s. Further back than the time of the Reformation. Even further back than the time of the early church fathers. Right back to the word of the Lord himself. The water is always purer at the spring than at some location downriver. The risen Christ says to the church at Philadelphia, "You have kept my word." Not Brother Luther's word, nor Darby's word, but my word. Faithfulness is not to be equated with adherence to the teachings of any great reformer, but with fidelity to the word of the Lord. Can we identify a New Testament assembly? Is it possible? What do we mean when we say so and so is a New Testament assembly? Can we identify such a thing? Do we think that such a thing ever existed in absolute purity and perfection? No, I don't think so. When we speak like that, we usually have an idealistic picture in our minds. The letter to the Corinthians gives us a peek into the form of a congregation in New Testament times, but in function or in the conduct necessary to such a form, we don't have a very good model at Corinth, do we? And we have to recognize that even Philippi, Ephesus, Thessalonica carried out the Lord's will imperfectly. Smyrna and Philadelphia received no word of condemnation in those letters to the seven churches. But they don't on their own provide us with a complete enough picture to make them the yardstick by which to measure every aspect of our life as an assembly. When we talk about a New Testament assembly, we're talking about something really that never existed. At least not in perfection. So our standard, it cannot be perfect. Unless we realize that our picture is really a composite one. It's derived from the Lord's teaching, and that's perfect. That teaching which he gave, giving hints of the society that was yet to be formed when he spoke of his church and how he would build it. So we take this composite picture from the Lord's teaching when he was on earth, his teaching from heaven through the apostles, and the history of the early churches as recorded in Acts. And so we put these things all together and we say, that's a New Testament assembly. By eliminating the negative elements, the things we know that are wrong, and accentuating the positive, we arrive at the ideal. And that's our concept of a New Testament assembly. All churches, of course, should strive to please the Lord in every detail, in every form of their meetings, and in the function of those meetings. But I'd like to suggest that to claim to be a New Testament assembly in the sense that we've described would be nothing but Phariseeism. While attempting to be perfect in form, we may often fail in function, and vice versa. So we cannot claim that corporate New Testament Christianity is a thing to which we have fully attained. It's something which we reach after. I think we should not really be saying, if we want to be absolutely accurate, we are a New Testament assembly. We really perhaps should be saying we strive to be an assembly that fulfills the teachings that we find in the New Testament. That's a bit lengthy. But you see, we have to watch that we don't say that we've arrived. For I think we still have to learn. Otherwise, why would the Lord say over and over again that we need to pay heed to what the Spirit says to the churches? Wouldn't we want to be included? Of course. So it's after that ideal that we continually strive. Let me go back to human experience, my own. In my early attempts at church planting, I didn't clearly see what I see now. I had been encouraged to go into the Lord's work by what would be considered a healthy conservative assembly in the Toronto area. I was now residing in a village where there was a good response to the Bible readings conducted by a local businessman and myself. After some while, the believers wanted to meet in the way we had been outlining from Scripture. They looked to me for leadership, for almost none had a brethren background. Now, I have to confess that in many ways I modeled the new gathering after what I'd experienced in Toronto. What else would you do? I mean, we were striving to be a New Testament assembly in Toronto, and so I modeled what I was doing in that village on what I'd experienced beforehand. So orthodoxy, in the way I understood it, demanded that we begin with the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. And this must be followed at 11 a.m. with a teaching come evangelistic message designed for visitors accustomed to attending church elsewhere. At the same time, we had to have a Sunday school, and in the evening, a clear gospel presentation. The first day of the week was, in this way, devoted very largely to outreach. The breaking of bread was the only exception. The letter to the Galatians teaches that even apparently small additions to the truth, or subtractions therefrom, can wreak havoc among God's people. The Galatians were being persuaded that to be fully fledged Christians, they must include circumcision in their message. But my menu of activities for the saints in that village was saying, you cannot be a fully fledged church without outreach programs. I believe that was a serious, serious error. The Word of God does not support that concept as I see it today. It is not, therefore, a vision for growth, but it is widely held to be. But shouldn't the gospel be preached in the local churches? Of course it should. We never get beyond the gospel, do we? It's both the medicine by which we are cured and the food by which we grow. It has to be prepared a little differently, of course, in each case, but it's the same fundamental truth, the same gospel for unbelievers and believers. However, we should keep in mind that the gospel for the world emphasizes how we must be saved. The gospel for the believers, why we have been saved. The examples of the gospel for the world are found very largely in the book of Acts. The gospel for the Christians is found in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and so on. The first evangelizes the lost. The second establishes the saved. The forum for the first is the street. The second, the sanctuary, meaning not a building, nor a special room in that building, but the believers who form the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. So the forum for the gospel by which men must be cured is outside. But the forum for the gospel, which is for the establishing of the believers, is in the sanctuary inside. The gospel must be simply preached to sinners and soundly exposited to the saints. Its imperatives must be proclaimed to the world, but its implications to the church. And we really can't mix those two things up. There are different emphases. So Paul was determined to know nothing among the unconverted at Corinth than Jesus and him crucified, and this that they might be saved. But he was also ready to preach the gospel to the believers at Rome that they might be established. In order to keep this distinction clear in our minds, I will use the word outreach to indicate we're discussing the preaching of the gospel to the lost. And I shall use the word edification to indicate we're talking about expounding the good news among God's people. I'm saying, and you have to weigh this carefully, I'm serious about that. I realize that what I'm saying will not find acceptance with all. But I'm saying that we're deflecting from engaging in true evangelism, and we as believers are denied some of the teaching we ought to be getting each Lord's Day when outreach programs are made the responsibility of believers when they gather together. May I repeat that? I'm saying that we're deflected from engaging in true evangelism and denied some of the teaching we ought to be getting each Lord's Day when outreach programs are made the responsibility of the believers when gathered. Remember my reading that dealt with priorities. It's a case of something good getting in the way of something which is the best. Something good can be appropriate on one occasion, but it can be bad, in a sense, when it is employed in another occasion. We have to watch what we do and keep our priority straight. Now, when we do this, when we allow the preaching of the gospel to the unconverted, the outreach programs, to absorb time that should be given for mutual edification, we are not pleasing the Lord. I know its aim is to promote numerical growth, but it results in spiritual weakness. It eventually leads to an untaught congregation to campaign for all sorts of innovations and even entertainment in order to succeed in a mission for which they have no mandate. The local church has no mandate to preach the gospel when it is gathered together. When it comes together for its meetings, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates it should be preaching to unconverted people. I believe we need to return to the simplicity of the New Testament. The New Testament churches were nurtured and nourished in the utmost simplicity. Under God, that simplicity guaranteed their survival. Their meeting places could not be distinguished from common homes. In fact, more often than not, they were common homes. They devoted themselves to the functions listed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. We cannot accept this, or we can accept this, shall I say, as an accurate and complete summary of their activities, because of the items that are mentioned, they are reinforced again and again in the teaching found in the New Testament. We find examples of them engaging as local churches gather together. We find them engaging in those activities. But there is absolute silence as to outreach programs for the churches when they gather together. In those days, their separation from the world not only preserved the spiritual tone of the worshippers and their worship, it helped to protect them physically as well. They never thought of erecting a building in which they could meet or to which they could invite strangers. They didn't ring bells to notify the populace that it was the hour of prayer. They erected no spires that pointed to the sky or towers that dominated the landscape. They didn't advertise their services in the Roman Recorder or the Jerusalem Gazette. They were out to evangelize it, and they went outside to do it. Their witness to the world was not carried on in the seclusion of a sanctuary, but in the marketplace. The scattered faithful went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, I think we must all agree that the majority of congregations known to us are weak spiritually, and are not steadily growing numerically. It might be brought about by a number of different things, and there might be different reasons in each case as we consider different assemblies and so on. But I do realize that for the most part, believers do not know how to engage in edifying one another as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The majority think of outreach as being the work of the church when gathered. Our present emphasis on outreach programs ensure that this unhappy condition will persist. I'm thinking of the words of Haggai when he says, you've done much, but you brought in little. And he says, it's time to examine your ways. I'm going to dip into church history, and I'm afraid to be a historian, because you know, when you're a historian, you always introduce your slant into the history that you write. So bear that in mind. But let's look for a reason in church history for the striking contrast between the practice of New Testament churches, that is, ideal New Testament churches, and those who profess to follow in their train today. In New Testament times, Satan's world system was being invaded by aliens. They were turning it upside down. These aliens multiplied under pressure. As with the children of Israel, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. What could he do? We may suppose a conference with his minions at which a diabolical and deceptive plot was hatched. A truce would be called. For his own political reasons, and unaware of who or what was really influencing him, the Roman head of state in the year 312 announced that he had become a Christian. And overnight it became politically correct to say that you were one too. It was to your economical advantage to become a Christian. Wealth began to pour into those little congregations. They had money. They had clout. They had power. The churches were no longer a threat to the world system. The erosion of their distinctiveness and their power had begun. The local church became an influence in the community rather than an irritant. It was no longer separate. It had been seduced into being an important and accepted influential part of society. It had been absorbed. Over the years, the concept of a state church emerged, and shrines and cathedrals of all sorts dotted the landscape and affected the culture. People, of course, were saved in these places, Some notable theologians emerged during these times, but the general spiritual tone of the churches was declining rapidly. Some related and radical changes in emphasis had begun in the churches. First, the believers now met to evangelize the lost, who filled their places of worship. They flooded into the gatherings, and they spent their time largely seeking to evangelize the lost who were now in their midst, rather than instructing themselves in the teaching of Scripture. Secondly, the gospel, which before was spreading rapidly in every direction and bearing fruit whenever and wherever believers touched the world, was now contained in special buildings and insulated from the world. Thirdly, believers now regarded it the responsibility of the pagans to come to them, rather than for them to go to the pagans. In this way, a cuckoo's egg had been placed in almost every church's nest. You may know that female cuckoos secrete pigments in their oviducts so as to be able to closely replicate the eggs of other birds, those in whose nest they place their own eggs. The young cuckoo hatches and demands more attention than the legitimate chicks of the adoptive mother, and eventually they may oust the rightful nest dwellers altogether. This egg was outreach. It hatched into a most demanding bird and increasingly displaced mutual edification in the local gatherings. There is probably not a church known to you that is not affected by this thinking. There have been special seasons in the history of churches when the system seemed to work well. But it was the fledgling outreach that prospered, while the legitimate occupants of the nest were neglected. The reason outreach worked so well in those times, that God was undoubtedly visiting the world in his mercy, and he used his word wherever and sometimes however it was preached. It was a form of entertainment in some days. I'm thinking of the days of a few hundred years ago. A form of entertainment to go and hear a man who had come to your village to preach. If he had a tent, something of that kind, well, it was exciting. And it was entertainment to go and listen to him, even if you intended to criticize him. Lots of people, of course, were captured for Christ at those times and were blessed. Thank God for that. But it was a passing fancy, this entertainment, as far as the world was concerned, and its God soon provided alternative attractions with the advent of radio, cinema, TV, and so on. If we're to survive, we must return to the simple and biblical way of evangelizing the lost, rather than trying to entertain them or to compete with what they can do in the world. Now, where are we today? Let's just think about our buildings for a moment. Every year, millions of dollars are spent by evangelicals of all shades erecting church buildings. The design of these buildings reveals the motivation of the builders. They're not built so much for the church as by it and for the public. There must be facilities for the Sunday school. Mustn't forget the young people's programs. We need this, we need that, we need the other. The main auditorium should be so designed that the lost will feel religiously comfortable. Of course, we'll preach the gospel to them, but we'll begin by demonstrating that our religious culture and theirs are not so far apart after all. We have our mini spires on our buildings, our moderately vaulted ceilings. Lately, I've seen stained glass windows appearing, and crosses as well. And in order to influence people, we may need sometimes to entertain them. How about a stage rather than a simple podium? Wouldn't that be in order? Incidentally, if I had time tonight, and I don't, I could provide evidence of how all these material innovations and accommodations to the world inhibit our ability to experience the freedom of worship found in New Testament churches. You see, you build your furniture, and then the furniture influences you and the way you behave. Let's think about our philosophy for a moment. I frequently ask those responsible for leadership in their assembly how their fellowship is doing. Their answer invariably begins with an account of what is going on in the family Bible hour. How many visitors from the district help to swell their congregation? Or they mention that the Sunday school has made it necessary for them to get two or three portables in which to accommodate the children that are coming. I then ask, how many attend the breaking of bread or the prayer meeting? The number is usually between 50% to 70% fewer of those that are at the 11 o'clock service. Now, who gave us the idea that we can measure the church by its outreach? If you look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, go through it carefully. Do you find the Lord mentions anything about them not doing or poorly doing outreach? He's very discerning. He sees anything that is displeasing to him. He never touches on the subject of outreach whatsoever. Let's think of the level of ministry. Teaching is targeted in most family Bible hours to somewhere midway between the needs of the majority of saved people and the unbelievers who it is hoped will attend. Since you're acting host to the unbelievers, you're careful not to offend. This serves neither group well. There's a tendency to soft pedal through discipleship and separation from the world, so essential to the believer's growth. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 will hardly be preached at the family Bible hour. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness, or what communion has light with darkness? And only a muted exposition of Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14 will be permitted. Let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. It would seem inconsistent to, on the one hand, bend every effort to make people feel comfortable among us, only to tell them they don't belong. I have a question for elders. When does the real church, believers only, receive the teaching it needs? Well, we have our midweek meeting. Now, wait a minute. Let's examine that concept. Would a chief shepherd of sheep, not talking about believers now, I'm not talking about the Lord, but a chief shepherd who has under shepherds and sheep, would a chief shepherd on earth be satisfied with his under shepherds if he found that they excused their failure to feed his sheep sufficiently on the grounds that at the customary feeding time they had been very busy trying to corral some wild sheep into the fold? This was why, they said, the needs of the owner's sheep and the little lambs had been neglected. They had tried other arrangements and times for feeding the owner's flock, but the flock didn't cooperate and they tended to scatter. It's a custom to use an axiom, evangelize or perish. I believe there's a good deal of truth to that. But we must emphasize evangelism as it was given to us in the commission by the Lord, as it was practiced by the early churches and taught in the epistles. But in the New Testament, who is charged with this responsibility? The mandate was given to the individual apostles in the gospel. And in the book of Acts, we see scattered disciples taking up the challenge. We find no example of the churches as gathered companies attempting to do this work in the whole of the New Testament. But wait a minute. Am I right in drawing this conclusion derived from the mandate given by the Lord, the picture of the church as it was conducted in the book of Acts, and the instructions given in the New Testament letters? Am I right in that? Many years ago, I wrote an article for one of our magazines, and it was entitled The Meager Harvest. It was along the lines of the paper that I had presented. There was only one correspondent who wrote back, and disagreed with me. I'm sure a lot of other people did, but they never got pen to paper. But one highly esteemed missionary and the Bible teacher whom I respected wrote to the editor of the magazine in which my article was published, and he objected that I was preaching exclusivism. But he didn't seem able to correct what I'd said from Scripture. A friend in Northern Ontario who shares my views recently wrote to me along this line. He said, at a gathering of young people, the audience was asked, among other things, what activities did the local church engage in during the church meeting? They divided into smaller groups for discussion. When they came back, they'd come up with the standard things, teaching, breaking of bread, prayers, etc. But after presenting their findings, one group said, we know there's supposed to be the preaching of the gospel too, but we couldn't find a verse for that. I thought it was interesting, said my correspondent, because this group came to the question predisposed to find the church meeting in the Bible, that is, the church gospel meeting, and even then they couldn't find it. A number of years ago, Dr. Harlow, Dr. James Naismith, David Long, William Belch, the late William Belch, an evangelist, and myself used to meet in Oshawa monthly to discuss assembly affairs, especially in the light of current trends. One month, the subject was to be the local church and the gospel. Naturally, because Bill Belch was the evangelist, he was asked to produce a working paper for us. I was very interested to see what he would produce. When he came, he pointed out that the church was much involved in the furtherance of the gospel, and we all agreed with that. It sponsored the gospel wherever the apostles went, preaching. They supported it with their finances and their prayers and so on. But he confessed that he was shocked that he could not find one scripture to support the concept of a gospel meeting being regarded as part of the local church's mandate. A few years later, a number of brethren met in a motel over a weekend in Ontario. Two brethren who are actively involved in an organization very similar to CMML, they were present. There was a missionary on furlough present, some home workers and some elders, and I was among them. Time was given to considering the assembly's role in evangelism. They came to exactly the same conclusion as the young people and the evangelist William Belch. Let me read you an excerpt from a message given by Reynold Showers in 1975. Some well-meaning Christians, he says, think that if the world concludes that the local church is totally irrelevant to them, then there must be something wrong with what we're doing in the local church. We must somehow change the local church and its ministry to make it relevant to the unsaved world. Bless your hearts, he said. I didn't say that, he did. Bless your hearts. God never intended the local church to be relevant to the unsaved. Now, he said, that may shock you when I say that, but nonetheless, it's the truth. William MacDonald says in a Believer's Commentary, page 483 if you want to look it up, it was the establishment of local churches that gave permanence to the work and provided for evangelical outreach in the surrounding areas. The assemblies, he says, were primarily spiritual havens for believers rather than centers for reaching the unsaved. Church activities included the breaking of bread, worship, prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. Gospel meetings were not held in the assemblies as such, but rather wherever there was opportunity to reach the unsaved, in synagogues, marketplaces, on the streets, in prisons, or from house to house. What can be done? Is it wrong to use the facility in which the church meets for an outreach program? No. If the members of your assembly have a number of friends they have been evangelizing through one-to-one witness or through home Bible studies or whatever, they have interested contacts made by some means or another, it would be an excellent idea to have a series of meetings especially for their benefit when the gospel could be simply expounded to them. However, such a practice is quite different from regularly substituting outreach for the teaching of the believers which they need when they come together. I would judge it wrong to allow an activity, no matter how good, in its place, to interfere with what the Lord described as best for his people's benefit. Now, I am well aware, and my time is up, that there are many scriptures that are frequently quoted by those who maintain that the gospel meeting is required of the local church when it gathers. If you couple together the fact that the Lord stands among the seven lampstands in Revelation 1:20 with Philippians 2:15, for example, which says, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world," you can make some sort of case for the gospel being preached in the local church. But I think if you examine the context, you will find that it's hollow ground. Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord," and so on. There are one or two verses like this that might suggest that we should have gospel meetings regularly in the local fellowship. I don't believe, if you examine those verses carefully, that there's any ground for what is taught from them. I want to give you an opportunity, if you're really serious about following this up. There is a book. It's not a book like this. Not this kind of book, but it's produced on a computer. And it's got a little green folder. And it's among the books now at the back. There are a number of them there, called Getting Real with the Gospel. In that book, you will find, I believe, good reasons for not believing those verses which I have quoted that are usually used for saying we should preach the gospel when the believers gather together. I think you will find that there is good ground for believing otherwise. So if you're serious about it, please make way to the back there in the book room and pick up one of those books for the princely sum of $2. At least I suggest that. If you're too poor to pay for that, that's okay. No problem. Take one, if you're really serious. Because I think it's a very important subject. Now, I may have rubbed you up the wrong way. I didn't mean to do that. I love you. I love God's people. I love the assemblies. And I love the lost. May God help us to keep a balance and to keep our priorities straight for his glory. Thank you, Brother.
Thank you, Colin. As in the past, he has served us a thought out presentation, carefully expressed, and so we must think about the best according to the Word of God.